Let's pray, please.
Dear Lord, we thank you. Thank you again for bringing us together in this this fine day. And we thank you, Lord, for our guests this morning. And we just ask that all of us would really have hearts open for your word and focus in on the things we have for us this morning. Thank you for our time. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, why don't we move down more?
Okay, that's fine. I might have to leave in
this room.
Okay, if you have the position paper, the letter that was written to the PCA regarding the Holy Spirit, we're going to finish that up today and then get into and look briefly at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and then that'll end our segment here on the Holy Spirit. And what was intended by all of that in Acts chapter 1.
Do you have any extras? No? Okay.
It's okay.
What are we calling?
We'll just
follow along.
I don't think we have any. Okay.
So we'll just listen.
At the end of the letter, this is what they wrote in the pastoral letter to the churches and members of the PCA. Scripture uses the term miracle or wonder to describe the acts of God in all areas of creation and providence. And we looked at some of that and some of the scriptures that were associated with that. The power of God in response to believing prayer, to work wonders and to heal the sick, cannot be limited. And the scripture that they gave for that was the passage from James that says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him." And we discussed that a little bit a few weeks ago also. Such wonders certainly do continue to this day and are all for the glory of God and not man. Finally, the General Assembly would speak a word of caution against an obsession with signs and miraculous manifestations, which is not indicative of a healthy church, but of the opposite. And the scripture reference, there's many scripture references that they give there, but the first one that they printed out comes from Matthew 12:39, where Jesus says, "He answered unto them and said, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there will be no sign given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And then there's, you still have your letter. There are a series of other scriptures after that that warn the church against focusing on signs and wonders. And Zach even brought up some of those scriptures where we're given specific warnings by Jesus and the apostles that in the end times the Antichrist will actually work signs and wonders to try to deceive the elect. And so just because someone is able to do something miraculous doesn't mean they're a part of the kingdom. They may even be working against it and using the signs and wonders to deceive. And so that's when we're instructed to test the spirits, make sure what it is that they're really about is really what they're supposed to be about. And we can tell that by what they teach, their fruit. If what they're teaching is not consistent with Scripture, it doesn't matter if they can heal people all day long. If their doctrine is not correct and they're working against God and His kingdom and their teaching, we're not to go after them. The Spirit provides all that is necessary for the equipping of the saints through His presence and power in the lives of the regenerate. And we've read many scriptures that tell us that when we are converted, we're brought into the kingdom, everyone is given the Spirit, and everyone is given a gift. And that which is given is sufficient for us and for our health as a congregation and as individuals, and that these gifts are distributed according to the wisdom of God, according to His purposes and not our purposes. Yes?
So suppose somebody says, speaking in tongues. I mean, if they were to say you have to speak in tongues to be a member of God's kingdom, that's, from what I can understand, incorrect.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that when we look at 1 Corinthians 14.
But if somebody happened to have an experience, are we in a position to question it? I mean, maybe God would.
Well, when we read the end of, I don't remember whether it's 12, 13, or 14, I think it's 14, Paul says to not prohibit the use of tongues or speaking in tongues. But if a person is using the gift for personal edification and not the edification of the church, mm-hmm. then they're using it incorrectly. And we'll take a look at that in more detail in just a few minutes. Yes.
They told me speaking in tongues can help you when you're going through a trial. They help you to get God's attention when the devil, they help you get rid of the devil. Because I had to use it. So I already know about it. I went through my trial and everything. That's why I'm getting ready to move on. And you have to do that so they help you to get rid of the devil and make him leave you alone when you go through the trial. So they tell you, yeah, I'm wrong. Out of experience, I'm doing it now, and I always do that. And that's get God's attention. He make it Satan go away. That's when you start doing it, he got to leave. And that's what it's fun. It's the hand of the devil.
So then the question...
No. The intent and purpose of the gift of tongues was to be able to speak in an evangelistic way to those...
I know, but we used it in the trial too because I had to do it. I was told that.
If your experience doesn't line up with Scripture, then you have to look at Scripture and say,
I did it already. I got the victory, so how are you going to tell me? I got the victory. I'm moving on. But you're going to tell me, but I had to do it, and I did it. I got the victory. I'm moving on.
I think the issue is very, very basic. In our lives, we're going to talk with lots of people within the Christian framework who have lots and lots of experiences. The position that we take as a church is, if there are all these experiences out there, and sometimes these experiences contradict each other, then how do we know what's truth? And so we come
but
back.
But God says in testing, I have been tested.
Well, and so we come back to the back to the Word of God.
Right.
And Beverly, you know that we as a church take a position differing from some other churches, right?
I said I don't need to raise it. Mine
well,
different.
Yes, and you know. 30-some years ago, I spoke in tongues very regularly and came to the conviction that was not what God actually wanted for me to do.
That's you, but see, he made me now, to do it because it was my gift.
Now, but so that's the point. I'm not going to argue experiences.
Well, I don't need
and
it.
We're not going to argue experiences.
No, I'm not arguing. I'm just telling you what it was for me. I don't know how y'all's is. Mine's is different than y'all's.
And that's why we're trying to teach something, and Bruce is doing a very good job here showing what does our fellowship believe the Scriptures are teaching? What does our fellowship believe consistently the Scriptures teach? We don't go outside of our fellowship and find people speaking in tongues and point our finger at them and say, we think you're wrong. We don't do that. But within our fellowship, we have the right to basically say, this is what we think God's Word says, and this is what we want people to do. Always check your experience against the Word of God. So
well,
within the fellowship...
Well, he knows to tell me that.
Well, okay, Beverly, my point is that within the fellowship, we're going to teach what literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pastors have concluded this is the way we should teach. If we wanted to be a Pentecostal group, we would become a Pentecostal group. Right?
So y'all are
different.
Why was I telling you? That's what I was trying to tell you. Wait, okay, I done did it already, so I already know. So,
so
it's different from
in
y'all.
That sense.
Yeah, I did mine already.
In that sense, we're not going to.
I understand what you're talking about.
We're not going to, you know, run you off because of that. You know what I mean? We're not going to exclude people who want to be with us because of that. We're not. But we have the responsibility to teach our flock how we understand the Scriptures to really teach this. And so we will respectfully disagree with you. And you can respectfully disagree with us. It's a matter of respect.
Y'all are different in mine. Everybody's different.
But that's okay, what Pastor's saying.
I understand. I just understand. I'll just let you know I did it, and I done passed the test.
And Beverly, God bless you.
Thank you.
All right?
The true basis of faith and spiritual growth is the work of the Holy Spirit in believers as they are made subject to His written word, which is sufficient in itself for spiritual growth to complete maturity. And if we'll turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17.
Is 1 Corinthians 14 one of those places where it's said that Paul is going back and forth with Q&A kind of style?
Kind of. Yeah, we're going to talk about that in a minute.
Was 2 Timothy 3...
What? 3:16. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. In the context of this, if we go back and look at verse 10, Paul is writing to Timothy. This is one of his last letters that he has written, in trying to disciple and encourage Timothy in the ministry. Mm-hmm. And he starts with verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, they're not teaching sound doctrine. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned this, that from your childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. One of the things that you see repeatedly as you read the epistles of Paul and others is that we're to be content with what God has given us in His Word. And that contentness is confidence that the God who does not lie has given to us all that we need in order to be mature in Christ. And there really isn't any need to go outside of that to find any more wisdom from God. He has already given us, through the teaching of Jesus, through the apostles whose instruction came from the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the disciples that all that I have taught you, the Holy Spirit is going to remind you of it. And the purpose of that was so that the gospel could be properly taught and preached throughout all of the world. And that sufficiency, that confidence in God's word, is the bedrock of our faith. Yes?
What passage might you use to reinforce the cessation of further revelation?
Well, the reference that they give most often is the one from Hebrews 1. In times past, God spoke to our fathers through dreams and diverse manners, but in these last times, He has spoken to us through His Son. And if you see from what Luke has written, that even the examples of miraculous manifestation of the Spirit that took place in the book of Acts, those were exceptions within a time period that was very transitional from the Jewish worship to a worship that included Christ. They were necessary and proper at that time, and once the canon or scripture had been established and written down by the apostles, there wasn't really a need.
And thus closed.
In a sense, yeah, it was closed. That doesn't mean that you couldn't have somebody go into a a place where the language is unknown, then they would be able to speak that language. I don't think that's beyond the realm of possibility, because we see the tongues, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. Tongues appears to be an evangelistic tool.
But I guess in the second part, or you know, in furtherance of that question, when we read in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is God-breathed, and I don't know what the Greek says, but are we to assume that only what exists in the canon is what's considered God-breathed? And I, of course, I know the answer to that, but I guess I'm looking at it from the standpoint of, could someone who believes in further revelation from God go to that passage and say, well, see, this scripture or this, what I'm saying right now, is considered, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit or from the Holy Spirit? Do you see where I'm going with that? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Sure.
The reason this passage in 2 Timothy is so crucial is verse 17. The phrase man of God is an appalling expression that essentially means the teaching over the pastor, the one who's required to shepherd a flock. As a semi-technical term, that means that if the teaching elder or the teachers of the flock are thoroughly equipped by Scripture for every good work, then everyone else would be, reasoning from the greater to the lesser. So Paul's logic works in that direction. But it's clear then that if the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work by Scripture, then what would be the justification for further revelations?
Okay.
And so it's basically an argument that says that all of the burden would be upon the person who would say, well, I have a new revelation. All of the burden would be there. There would be no basis for him to be able to go into Scripture to say, well, see, Scripture has this door opened to further revelation. No, Scripture says that we as individual believers are going to get further revelation, that we can contribute to the revelation of God. It really closes that door completely. At best, someone might claim, well, I have a private prophetic revelation by which God is going to lead me in a particular direction. Do I buy the blue dress or do I buy the red dress? Now, we have Christians who actually fall into that camp and who believe that way. I mean, I have encountered numbers of those who won't put on a left shoe or a right shoe with a proper pair of socks without saying, God, show me which pair of socks I'm supposed to wear this morning. The sad thing about that is they've ignored a huge portion of the middle of the Bible called the Psalms and the Proverbs, the wisdom literature. And everything about Scripture is to teach us, as we submit our hearts to God, to make decisions every single day.
And the reason that I asked those questions was because, I mean, you know, we do come in contact with people who think that there are further revelations being given, and, you know, how do we... I was asking that in a way such that we would be equipped,
yeah,
as it were, to be able to say no.
Can I just say pastorally, I think my vantage point from seeing this is quite significant. I have dealt with people who got married on the basis of, God told me to marry this person. Now, please understand what they were saying. It wasn't that I felt led to marry this person. It was God spoke to me and said, marry this person. I had this happen as a pastor in New Mexico, where a young couple both came to me and they basically said, this is how we came together to get married, and we are thoroughly and completely and totally miserable. And they both basically said, we were in a fellowship that taught God will speak to you, God will tell you who you should get married. So the young man, is told that this you know, good-looking girl across the congregation is the one. So he goes to her. She hadn't gotten a matching revelation, so it throws her into a spiritual tizzy. And so she starts thinking about this and praying about this and asking God for signs and signs. Finally, she got enough signs that she said, okay, God has given me signs. Yes, we're supposed to get married. So they get married. Has the blessing of the apostles of this group. They get married. So now 3 years later, they're part of my congregation, and they come to me. And they are so mismatched, it's not funny. And they have come to the conclusion that we made a mistake, and I could not persuade them that this mistake, yes, you made a mistake, but you're going to have to do your best and live with it by the grace of God. They said, if we made a mistake, we don't have any children, we have the right to divorce. And the only thing that saved them from me doing have was they were not technical members of my congregation. And all I could do is pray with them and pray for them and just basically say, I am so terribly, terribly sorry that you're in this situation. Your solution is not godly. It's not the direction God wants you to go. In his providence, there might be something far bigger than you could ever hope for in terms of God working in both of you. But they had already made their decision. And they left our fellowship. They got divorced, went elsewhere. The sad thing is, see, is that they both believed that God would give them direct, I am speaking to you, kind of revelation. I am speaking directly to you. Well, what do you say as a fellow Christian? You know, well then, I guess that's, you know, chapter 6 of 2 Timothy, which only goes through chapter 4. And that's why the abuses, which I have seen them, I have seen people change jobs based upon a prophetess saying, you're not supposed to be here in Virginia. You're supposed to go to New Mexico. And they wind up in my fellowship, and they're without a job now. And so now they're relying upon the good graces of family members to provide them a job. And it's crazy. There's nothing about their lives that remains stable. There's nothing about how they live that remains rooted and grounded in the trustworthiness of God's word. They rely not upon the scriptures, but upon, you know, and I'll say this in all, you know, gentleness to people. If you choose to live that way and you're unmarried, and you're not using this in order to get married or to pressure someone to marry you, if you're entirely independent in your life and not going to influence anyone else by making such decisions, then, you know, I'm sorry, you're going to make some big mistakes. But as soon as you start using that as a basis for involving other people, somebody to become your wife, or uprooting your children, or depending upon your relatives now who have to take care of you because you're following some word of God, then it really becomes a much, much bigger issue morally, spiritually, ethically. It becomes a huge issue. Because then you have basically said, God told me to do this.
The problem with that is that God is the bad guy here.
God becomes the bad guy.
Yeah.
Or
man told you that.
Right. And and so that's why everything has to be tested by the word of God.
It becomes idolatry.
It does.
Yeah. It really does.
Yeah. Yeah, we have Zach and then we have Bill.
Oh, I feel like sometimes it's just there's a lack of understanding of the weightiness of really what they're talking about is thus saith the Lord. You go back in the Old Testament, you read the prophets, that's what they're saying. The Lord said this. Whatever comes after that statement is under extreme scrutiny, and if you are like any minuscule part in error, it's like extreme judgment. Like, there's a lot of weight to be saying that, and I think that there's kind of become a flippancy around it, just because maybe it's become adopted as common, but I think that understanding how weighty that is would kind of sober some people up and be, oh, maybe the Lord didn't say that.
Yeah, and the example that is often used is Agabus. Again, you have to remember that the time that Agabus was alive, and we'll look at that in the book of Acts, we're in a transition period, and God obviously used prophecy. Philip had 7 daughters that apparently were able to prophesy. But when Agabus told the church that there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem, Paul and the others gathered an offering, and then they went to give relief to those Christians that were in Jerusalem. Toward the end of Paul's ministry, missionary tours, Agabus shows up again and says, if you go to Jerusalem, he even used a belt, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be captured basically by your enemies, and they're going to hand you over to the Romans. And Paul is saying, yeah, that's exactly what's going to happen. He already knew it. He wasn't telling him anything new. And the people at Ephesus were saying, oh, you can't go to Jerusalem then. You have to stay here. This is a bad, 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 bad thing. And Paul is saying, don't break my heart. I've been told that I need to go there. This is what God is doing in my life. Agabus is correct, but your interpretation of the facts is incorrect. Bill?
Not trying to look to any new revelation, but I'm just wondering, as we try and discern what Scripture says, we read Scripture and we listen to teaching elders, but what I'm wondering is there any level, higher level of discernment that comes when the teaching elder is preaching out of the pulpit versus when the teaching elder is not the pulpit? Is there some, like, mystical...
You get a halo when you get behind the
pulpit. You should see when he writes
a sermon. Work that up.
Well, sometimes I gotta leave.
I once heard it said that the Pope's only, like, you know, infallible when he has a frowny face on.
Yeah.
It does this.
Are you kidding, Bill?
Well, I know Randy is Randy. You know, his intellect is
He's
good.
Really
but
great.
It
but
is what it is. I'm just wondering.
It's a hard time taking a bath.
As we try and discern, what
she won't take a bath.
Well,
I think better to see Randy here.
I think in answer to your question, and Randy can answer it, and then Tom has a comment. One of the criticisms of the Catholic Church, and we'll see this in the summertime. We found an excellent video that deals with the development of the English Bible. The Catholics had a very real criticism when the Bible was being printed, because they said every Tom, Dick, and Harry can now pick this thing up and interpret it any way that they want, and they're going to come up with aberrant teachings because they have not been trained to handle the Word of God with care. And they were right. And the answer of Luther and Calvin was, yes, that is a danger that can happen, and it can happen within the Catholic system that we have right now without the Word of God, and it can happen there. But the advantage of having God's Word in the hands of the lay people and then properly taught by those that have been trained to handle God's Word in the original languages, that is absolutely indispensable. When you see John Knox with the Scottish Church, he is in the first and second book of discipline. It's amazing the care with which he details how people are to be discipled. And if they find someone who obviously the Spirit has been gifted with teaching, then that person went to Edinburgh and got trained to be a minister with the expectation that they would come back to the local congregation and assist the elders in training the men so that they could disciple and train their families and raise them in a godly fashion. It is an incredible piece of work that he did there in trying to help the Scottish Church be able to develop mature men who could lead their families and lead and help equip the congregation so that they would be properly edified. Randy has been trained to be skillful in Greek and hopefully Hebrew. And he's been properly commissioned, ordained, and tested so that he can give the Word of God in a sober and wise and proper manner. And that confidence that we have in that comes from a system set up within the Presbyterian Church that has not only long tradition, but tested over time. The difference between Randy and I, of course, is that I'm not ordained. And so that's why whenever we teach...
And I can't carry a tune in a bucket.
And Mike teaches, or Jim later when he teaches, or others, we're doing this under the authority and auspices of Stu and Randy. Nothing that I do here has not already gone, at least in comment, to Randy so that he knows ahead of time what's going on. And the fact that Randy or Stu is here during the Sunday school time is a proper guard for false teaching. And we're all to them to look at Scripture and do what the Bereans did. Wow, Paul says this. Does Scripture say this? Well, yeah, it does say this. This is who the Messiah was going to be. And so they were taking all of the Scriptures that they had, comparing it, and they were wise to do that.
Checks and balances.
Checks and balances. And with Randy, we're even to do that. If there's a sermon that he gives and we read Scripture and we say, wait a minute, this is not lining up with Scripture, then it's our responsibility to go to him and ask, okay, why is it that you said this in this way? Why are you teaching this? What is happening here as opposed to what you have here? And if he needs to be admonished with that, then we have ways to do that. If he's not willing to accept humbly what the congregation brings. Do you have any more to add to that? And then we have Tom.
Yeah, if I get admonished, I go home and say to Jules, you need to straighten up because you're not writing my sermons that well. You know, there's no system, even what God has given to us in Scripture, which is perfect, but when we implement it, because we're humans and we're not where we should be, our implementation of it will never be perfect, and it always has to be safely guarded. So even the Presbyterian system of requiring extensive training for its teaching elders, and then even basically the eldership and the congregation are supposed to be able to check the pastor to make sure what he's doing is correct. All of that has its weaknesses. It's never going to be a perfect system. It's, yeah, we take the divine word of God and we humanly put it into practice. But it is what Bruce says. And some kind of distinction between the pastor and the congregation. The reformers worked hard to shrink that distinction so that the idea is that there's a priesthood that belongs to every believer. Every believer should become equipped with the Word of God. But the Spirit does gift some people and call some people to do this above and beyond. Yet, there are those who have spiritual gifts and spiritual talents that I don't have. So that's why a church can never be pastor-centered. Many churches become pastor-centered, even within Presbyterianism, pastor-centered. Churches are to be Christ-centered, with all the members working toward the edification of the body, all the members focused on Christ being exalted, and all the members recognizing that, well, it's not the pastor who is the minister. He's a teacher, shepherd, instructor. Every believer is a minister. So those are the kinds of things that Scripture would lead us to see. So it's and this whole thing on the Holy Spirit given to all of us for the sake of the kingdom.
In regard to what you said, Bill, in terms of the pastor speaking from the pulpit as opposed to him speaking outside the pulpit. A verse came to my mind where it says in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So really, it's really in effect all the time. Whether you're prepared or whether you're not prepared. Whether you have a sermon or you don't have a sermon.
At church or at home? The congregation of one at home.
But there is something. I can't prove this scripturally, and maybe I'm just speaking from my own personal experience. But it just seems that when a pastor or a teacher is in the pulpit, there's a certain sense of authority that is there, that is stands above everything else outside. I was reading Nehemiah this last week, and there was a place where Ezra got up there and had his podium, taught the people the law, what the Levites around and everybody else, and they all stood 4 hours listening to God's word. And it's just that there's a certain solemnity to it, if you will, or whatever, at that. You're there, and you're all focused, and it just seems that the Holy Spirit is working through that teacher, if they are walking with the Lord, of course. And it just seems to be a little different.
There is a difference, but what Presbyterianism, the Reformed tradition, has tried very hard to say is that it's not the man, it's not the person, even though his own sanctification does come into play because of the Spirit working with him as he studies, but it really is the Word and the Spirit coming together. It's the preaching has authority insofar as it is faithful to the Word of God and energized and blessed by the Holy Spirit to edify people by faith. And so, whereas in some traditions they might emphasize the pastor or the priest and attach something special to him, the Protestant Reformation did everything it could to say, here is the Spirit of God, and here is his voice. Here is his... So the Word and Spirit are always the dynamic by which God is working in the midst of his people. And then certain ones are specifically called. But not only... See, here's the thing. The gift of teaching is not given to pastors only. Right. It's given to godly Christian women. It's given to other godly men. And in their own particular spheres of responsibility, God anoints what they do to the edification of those that they minister to.
Jim, did you have a comment?
Yeah, to answer Julie's comment, there's a real neat bookends that are built into the Bible in the Pentateuch and Proverbs and again Revelation that talk about not adding to or taking away from Scripture. And they're built there as guards. And there's also Scripture that talks about that any teaching that comes out has to be connected to the apostles, which, you know, all the groups that grew out of the burnout region of the second great awakening, including the Mormons, Mary Baker Eddy, Anna Lee, Russell, Rutherford, on down the list, you know, they clearly are broken and not connected to the apostles. Much less, you know, God's word.
They even publicly reject it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Jill?
Just one quick comment. I think it's so critical, and this is one thing that I truly appreciate about our denomination, at least my experience of our denomination, is that when we run up against the word of God, we are the ones that have to yield.
And if you're not willing to do that,
right,
you're not showing humility and acknowledging Jesus as your Lord.
Exactly. And I think that that's just absolutely critical.
Mike?
Back on what Jim was saying about the Great Awakening, all its groups, as far as I can understand, every one of them began with a special revelation that nobody had before. And I think what Zach's point was very profound. And I wish that as a young man I had understood what he understands now. That hold fast to the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And anything beyond that is Pentecostal seance. I'm sorry. That's the way I feel about it. And it is a very dangerous thing to say, the Lord told me. Because you're putting yourself on par with the prophets and the apostles. I don't want to do that. To make God say something he never said is a terrible and very dangerous thing.
It's scary.
And may I just piggyback on what, because I wanted to say this earlier.
And we'll get the bill.
We often will adopt a certain kind of devotional kind of language as Christians. That within the Reformed tradition, we would say, stop, think about what you're saying, do you really mean that? And it has to do with the Lord told me to do this, the Lord told me to speak to you, the Lord told me. And when I've talked to people, I've asked, did you hear a voice? And they would say, well, no, I just have this strong impression that this is what I ought to do. So then I've said, well, you should be more honest with your language. You should say, I have this strong impression, I believe it's from the Lord, that I should come to you and talk to you about this. Now, it's every bit the distinction that Mike is concerned about here and that Zach mentioned. If I say to you, and especially as a pastor, This is what God has said. You better be able to say, well, show us in the Bible, Randy, or be willing to put it to the test that you're willing to be stoned if you're wrong. And I don't mean, I mean stoned of rocks.
Right.
No, you need the body of rocks.
Where is your head?
Yeah, there are churches.
I am so sorry.
Right. Yeah, this is.
I apologize.
This is, this is the medical marijuana state, you know. Now, the.
But we would never have thought of that.
Yeah, I was like, what else is there?
I know.
So, I do want each of us to have such a vivid relationship with Christ that we do feel nudged here and there from the Spirit of God to do certain things, especially in the direction of generosity. One of the things that happens to Jules and me, we'll both independently of each other know about a need, and we'll come and we'll say, I think we should give, and I'm saying, okay, what's on your heart?
And we've even gone so far as to write it down
and then show each
other separately, and they've been the same. I mean,
it has happened any number of times with us that God has nudged us both in exactly the same direction with respect to our giving. I would never want to in any way throttle back God's people having a vivid relationship with Christ, where Christ and His Spirit nudge you, encourage you, based upon things you know in the Word of God. Your generosity is something you're encouraged to do. Sacrificial giving is something you're encouraged to do. It always has to be something, though, that we know the Word of God endorses. But on the other hand, I have never said to Jules, and we'll never say to each other, well, God told me we should do this. Even coming west to Bakersfield, it was never, never, ever.
We got out here and he said,
we never said, you know, God said, go to Bakersfield. We did all the things that we're supposed to do in terms of testing whether something is a direction we ought to go in. It's,
I can attest to that.
It was tested, wasn't it?
I know.
It was very tested. Yeah.
Lots of phone calls.
Lots of testing.
Yeah. Well, I was just going to follow up because what you guys were saying about preaching and then listening to Brian's. And I used to have a college professor that said his favorite expression, or one of them, was teaching is a final stage of learning. And I don't think he was saying this to bring himself down in humility or to somehow take the subject less seriously. I think he was telling us, listen, guys do your homework, and what I deliver up here will go over that much better.
Yeah.
And it sounds like that's what is being said about preaching.
Yeah.
You know, the more intent the congregant is pursuing scripture, scriptural understanding, the more efficacious preaching will be given the delivery.
Yeah.
Well, I went to the church, they tell me, because God kept showing me San Bernardino, because we had a mobile home that looked like the place that we stayed in Centerville. In the suburbs of East St. Louis. And so I kept seeing it. And so when I did came, we stayed there for 3 years. And then when my youngest brother found out that we was there through his his baby's mother-in-law, he came and got us in 96 and brought us here. And then we started going there, and Ramsey said, Mom, I think you done messed up. I said, I don't know. I know I'm here. Because like, you remember the time you did the part when you said, you don't agree, but I know it's true. They do sit up in heaven and look out the window. I heard my grandmother, when we crossed over, she hollered. She said, they made it. I only heard it, I saw it. And when you said, I ain't supposed to tell you, but I did hear it. She said, they made it. We went to the truck. But I came here, I got tested. He said, Bakersfield is testing ground. But the Pastor Fernando, and then he said, she was called here to be trained. He said, now I'm trained, now I'm ready to go. He said, Bakersfield is training ground. My youngest son didn't do it. I tried to tell my brother, he don't want to listen. But it's the truth. If my youngest son would have did what the prophet told him to do, he'd have been still here. He's hard-headed. He want to run with the other folks. And so it was true.
And I think part of what has been the blessing for you here is that God has put you in our congregation so that you can learn to take seriously God's word. And you've had teaching that you haven't had before. And the seriousness of God's word and the study of it and the preaching of it has been a blessing for you. You've not had that before.
I love them, because when I came to see y'all years ago, I went, when I left y'all on Easter, I went over there to see Sophia, moved to this church, and the black church. And then on the way home to her house, after we went over there and stuff, and then I kept watching the sun. It's like it was trying to hide, because I was staring at the sun, right? And I saw something, like, I was staring, almost I was coming from sunset, right? And the sun was waiting for me to leave, right? And I know I got to get home before, because I walked. I just want to get up before sunset, so I just got to go ahead and sun is setting for me. That's when I saw, I was watching as I was getting close over here. But as I got close over this way, it's going to travel and leave me. And like it's smiling. I said, I did do the right thing. Because I took y'all church by God's favorite number. His favorite number is 7. And I was a little girl. I played 7-7. We go to heaven. My baby went to heaven on 7-2007. We played that. And I called my cousin. She said, you did play that. Then I was young. I was real little. I said, they started acting up. I know my way home. I'm going to heaven. My baby did the same thing. I said, she said he did it. Like we're twins, and we was twins. Because he couldn't leave unless I said to say to the pastor what they help us. And I tell my, what hurt me about my youngest one, brother.
Let us
continue. Well, it's good. That's how I got you. But I was going to let you know, the son was happy that I choose you. And I said, I did something right. And I went home, and it, like, it was smiling. I mean, I said, I caught you. So I did do the right thing. So I know God is happy for me being around y'all.
Thank you. Okay, to finish this up here. The General Assembly would also urge a spirit of forbearance among those holding differing views regarding the spiritual gifts as they are experienced today. As the Church continues to study these matters, the General Assembly would recommend 1, prayerful study of the scriptural teaching on the Holy Spirit and His gifts. I have found, as far as a study, this little book here has been excellent. I've been really enjoying not only how he develops the Holy Spirit and how he operates in the lives of Christians, but also in the church. Sinclair Ferguson. And it will probably be something that we'll do again in the future. 2, study the church standards on areas such as Scripture, Trinity, the Trinity, and doctrines of grace. 3rd recommendation. Careful training, examination, and selection of officers and others in the place of teaching and leadership in the church to assure a consistency of commitment to Scripture and the Reformed faith and to the health and unity of the church. Recommendation number 4, preaching and teaching of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and His work as taught in Scripture and the standards of the church. And the 5th recommendation was the promotion of a charitable spirit in the whole church. If any of the gifts are used in a way that brings dissension, that belittles people, makes them insecure in their faith, and is also not being used to edify the body, that gift is being used incorrectly. And that's what we see when we look at 1 Corinthians 12. Paul gives this list, a partial list of gifts. And then he goes into an explanation of the value of the gifts for each one of the members of the body. And I think what was happening here is that there were certain gifts that were being highlighted over and against others. And there were people within this church that were thinking, wow, we either have to leave, or they were being excluded because they didn't have a certain gift. And Paul is saying, look, the body has all of these different parts to it. If a member says, well, I'm not an eye, then he's, and so I'm not part of the true part of the body, and they're an ear, you can't exclude the ear over against the eye. Each of them have a specific function. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul goes through very carefully and says, each of you has a gift. It's been given according to the wisdom of God. If you're using this in a way to exclude other believers or to belittle them, or to divide the church, you're using your gift incorrectly, because the gifts all should be used to equip and benefit and edify the church. And then we see in 1 Corinthians 13, even goes ahead and says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, I think he's being a little sarcastic there, but he says, if you don't have love, it doesn't mean a thing. Mm-hmm. And then he goes through and lists what love is. It isn't an emotion. It's very specific actions. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not rude. Love promotes others ahead of itself. All the way through there, the husbands and wives need to practice with each other, brothers and sisters, the whole congregation. If what is happening is not done in the spirit of love, then you've missed the boat. And we look at Corinthians, the letters that Paul writes, and they had a lot of serious problems. They were factional. They were having problems with morality. They were having problems with the Lord's Supper, turning it into almost a party and excluding those that were poor. And yet Paul is including all of them as being part of the body of Christ. And he says these are things that need to be corrected. And with the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, he's saying this is something that you need to be corrected on. And then when he gets into 14, he gives some very practical guidelines for that. What time is it, please?
10:23.
Okay, we're not going to have time to do that. But what I'd like to do at the beginning of next week is to deal very briefly with something that I found from Matthew Henry, John Gill. The Reformers take a position in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul gets toward about two-thirds of the way through that chapter, and he says, you guys are wanting something that is actually not something that you should be desiring. You're speaking in tongues and you're not interpreting, and in doing that you are imitating something that was very clearly the judgment of God. If God's word is given in a language and people can't understand it, that was a sign of judgment. And the example that's given is eventually the Babylonian captivity, where they were taken to Babylon. They were in a strange land. They couldn't understand God's word eventually. But we'll get more into that. But what I'd like to do, probably there'll be enough for one family each. This is an outline of 1 Corinthians 14. And then this for one family is what Matthew Henry gives as a commentary. And we'll look at that a little bit next week, because there's a very important warning that Paul gives here regarding the use of tongues and gifts in general. You have anything to, since we're not going to have time to get into this. But.
You know, and you're up next week, right?
No.
We have
one more week. One more week. I'm sorry. Okay. Well, I was just going to say this, that the explication, explaining of all of this is very, very important, because sound practice is always based on sound teaching. You've got to lay the foundation first before you can be obedient to the Word of God. You've got to know what the Word of God actually says, so that's very important. But I think we need to ultimately remember that, in one sense, 1 Corinthians 12:7 puts it all in its proper framework. To each one, a manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That the ultimate direction of this is to recognize every believer is spiritually equipped. Every believer spiritually equipped in such a way that God has something for every believer to do that will be part of kingdom work. Every believer is spiritually equipped to do work for the kingdom. Every believer has something that we could call ministry. It may not be part of a program, doesn't have to be part of a program. It may not be something that is evident with respect to what the church does on Sunday. But every believer has been equipped to do something for the sake of the kingdom. I don't want to embarrass Caroline here, but I want to tell you about a conversation we had a while back. We know that Caroline is deeply committed to organic gardening, deeply committed to understanding the need for so much of us to improve our intake of food and to recognize that there's a much healthier way for food to be grown than the mega agricultural complex of farming in the way it's done today. she's deeply committed to this. She's becoming increasingly knowledgeable about this. And I told her, this is your ministry. And it was like, how is this a ministry? Hmm. Well, a lot of the people she's in contact with are not believers. The people who run the Weston Price Foundation are not necessarily believers, but they're committed to this kind of life. Often they have a deep reverence for the world, a deep reverence for nature and things natural. But what does that give Caroline an opportunity to do? To basically express, I'm deeply committed to these ways because this is the way God intended us to live. He really intended us to live by fruits and vegetables that have not been overtly tampered deeply by what human beings do. And then even in terms of the rest of us, the more we go in this kind of direction, the healthier we eat, we know that that's a godly thing. Without great rules, without great regulations, without any kind of legalism, it's just a healthier thing to do. And I said, you know, by being a voice of a voice for this within our own congregation, I said, that's a ministry to us. Even providing organic oranges that she brings out of Ed DeBoer's garden or whatever. So, I mean, that's what I want you to see. That very often the things that God has placed so deeply upon your heart is very possibly the very thing that God wants you to do with respect to his kingdom work. And so much of kingdom work can't be done on Sundays. It has to be done as the church scatters into the world.
Okay. With what I passed out, the one that says Geneva Commentary on the top, if you didn't get this, let me know and I'll send it to you as an email. Read this and study it, and when you get down to the part where Matthew Henry's commentary is, make sure that you read 1 Corinthians 14. Read it in context of chapter 12, 13, and 14. And then look up the Old Testament passages that Matthew Henry has here from Isaiah 11. Read the whole context, the verses that are around Isaiah 28, 11. And he also brings up Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 46 and 49. The point that he's trying to make clear here is that you should not be fond of the tokens of divine displeasure. God can have no gracious regards to those who are left merely to this sort of instruction and taught in language that they can't understand. They can never be benefited by such teaching as this, and when they are left to it, it is a sad sign that God gives them over to past cure. One of the things that we find that the reformers taught over and over again was that the church services need to be in the vulgar language, in the language of the people. If it's not, how can they be edified? How can they understand what God's word is actually saying? And when you have a church service in Corinth where people are speaking in ways that other people don't understand, what is it that you are doing? This shouldn't be so. And then go ahead and read the next page. I also gave you a short quote from John Gill. And then if you have questions, come back with your questions next week regarding this, and we'll get into it. But make sure you read chapter 12, chapter 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians so that you can see what the whole context is. And then as Mike very well put several months ago, make sure that you go back and look at the whole context of the book of Corinthians and see, yeah, Paul is writing these things to correct some things that were serious. And because of that, their witness to the world was being short-circuited. And he didn't want that to be so. He wanted them to be effective. So, okay. Randy, would you close us?
Sure. Holy Spirit, we thank you once again for the word, for scripture. We thank you once again for the church, your people, being the temple in which you dwell. We thank you once again for the writings of the apostles, for Paul teaching us that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's over all and in all and through all. And that therefore we're to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We thank you for these great teachings. Thank you for Bruce, our teacher. Thank you for his hard work and diligence. Thank you for the equipping that you've given to him. Thank you that when truth is presented to your people, we are fed, spiritually nourished, and edified to your glory. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.